a compendium of audio theater, comedy, and the audio arts. With your host, Jerry Stearns. Well, and a grand good evening. I'm Jerry Stearns, and tonight on Sound Effects we have two more episodes of NPR's A Canticle for Leibowitz for you. We're into the 31st century period of the story now. And before we get into that, let me pause here briefly for this public service announcement.
Hello. Recognize these teeth? I'm Art Snob, and I'm speaking for Mr. Leonardo's Warehouse of Eternal Art. Move the Louvre to your own den or patio with this indoor-outdoor all-weather art. These beautiful paintings are oil on astroturf by great masters, and each painting is signed by someone. All your favorite subjects, bulls, panthers, clowns, hobos, sad-eyed orphans. Look at these. Panthers eating clowns, orphans roasting hobos, sad-eyed bulls goring crying orphans. This is your rugged, year-round art, perfect for your patio or under your car. Here's how to order.
That's Mr. Leonardo's Warehouse of Eternal Art at 82 Haunted Shopping Mall Highway in King's Nose. Offer not valid in states covered by active consumer fraud statutes.
Call extension 95 and order now before it's too late.
It's never too late. That was Art Snob from the Fire Sign Theater's Drop-Ins collection. Now, tonight on Sound Effects, we have two more episodes in A Canticle for Leibowitz from Wisconsin Public Radio in conjunction with NPR. Now, the novel was written, there was actually three stories that were pieced together to become a novel, each of them dealing with a separate section of future history that were hundreds of years apart. So the novel covers thousands of years of the future. And it was apparently inspired by the author's participation in the bombing of Monte Cassino during World War II. It deals with a monastery in the southwestern United States after a devastating nuclear war. And this Albertian Order of St. Leibowitz has kind of put itself in charge of maintaining the scientific knowledge of humankind until they are ready to deal with it again. So we start tonight with episode 6, in which we hear about Than Taddeo. He's an eager scholar. He's very willing to learn and very willing to teach others. He actually ushers in a new age of learning in the period after the great nuclear war. But that makes him kind of an unwitting pawn. There are those who have different ideas about what learning should be used for and how much of it we should allow to happen. So he kind of gets attacked from all sides in the struggle over the uses of learning. So here we go, episode 6 in A Canticle for Leibowitz by Walter M. Miller, Jr.
A Canticle for Leibowitz.
Alleluia, alleluia.
Part 6 of a series in 15 parts, adapted from a novel by Walter Miller, Jr.
Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia.
A Canticle for Leibowitz. Here continues the chronicle. Set down daily by the brethren of Isaac Edward Leibowitz, in their abbey in the desert of the Southwest. Quote, In the year of our Lord, 3174, the labors of this community bore their first fruits. For in that year it came to pass that signs and tokens were manifest, how the world might cast off the mantle of darkness and put on again the armor of light, the light of learning, which all had long rejected, yea, these 1,200 years, save only the monks of our order, who in their generations have preserved the writings from of old. Nor had our labor been in vain, for in the world there were some now once again who esteemed knowledge and valued understanding, to whom the memorabilia of our order were a treasure to be greatly sought. They would seek out Holy Church as a source of knowledge, even as they sought out kings and governors as a source of wealth. Still, it was an age of strife, and the tribes warred often, and every man's life might hang on the word of his prince. And if peace was established, none could say it would last. Unquote.
I was sitting there with
a party at the court of King Hannigan II. The papal representative, Monsignor Marcus Apollo, is present. Apollo is convinced war is imminent. King Hannigan's messenger has returned with his skin intact from a mission to the tents of Mad Bear. Supposedly, the emissary's mission had been to tell Mad Bear that the civilized states at Hannigan's urging had entered into an agreement concerning disputed lands and would hereafter wreak stern vengeance on Mad Bear for any further raiding activities. But no man carried such news to Mad Bear and came back alive. Therefore, Apollo concluded, the ultimatum had not been delivered, and Hannigan's emissary had gone out to the plains with a different purpose. Apollo picked his way politely through the crowd to his clerk, Brother Clarence.
Brother Clarence, I just overheard some interesting news. Sarkle came back alive.
Oh?
I take it you understand the implications.
Oh, yes, Monsignor. It means the agreement was a fraud, and Hannigan intends to...
Shh, sure, later.
Do you have...
Well, Don Taddeo, I thought you shunned these gatherings. What could be so special about this one to attract such a distinguished scholar?
Well, you are the attraction, of course.
I?
Yes, they told me you'd be here, otherwise I would...
Care for some punch, Don Taddeo?
No, thank you. Monsignor, I wanted to ask you more about the Leibowitz documents.
Yes.
I had a letter from a fellow named Kornhor at the Abbey. He tells me they have writing that date back to the last years of the 20th century.
Yes, they're quite authentic, I'm told.
Well, it strikes me as very mysterious that nobody's heard it. Never mind that. Kornhor lists a number of texts they claim to have and describes them. Now, I've got to see them.
Oh?
Yes, if it's a hoax, it should be found out. But if it isn't, the data might well be priceless.
I assure you, there is no hoax.
Now, the letter contained an invitation to visit the Abbey and study the documents. They have evidently heard of me.
Not necessarily. They aren't particular about who reads their books, as long as he washes his hands and doesn't deface their property.
I beg
your... But there, then, you have no problem. Accept their invitation, go to the Abbey, study their relics. They'll make you welcome.
And travel through the plains at a time when Mad Bear's clan is...
You were saying...
It's a long, dangerous trip. I can't spare 6 months' absence from the Collegium. Now, I want to discuss the possibility of sending an armed party to fetch the documents here for study.
I'm afraid that would be quite impossible.
Aren't you the Vatican's nuncio to the court of Hannigan?
Precisely. I represent New Rome, not the monastic orders. The government of an abbey is in the hands of its abbot.
But with a little pressure from New Rome...
We'd better discuss it later, Don Taddeo. This evening, in my study, if you like.
I'll be there.
Say 7 o'clock?
Yes, certainly. I'll see you then.
Why didn't you tell him flatly no? Transport priceless relics through bandit country in these times, it's unthinkable, Monsignor.
Certainly.
Well, then why?
Two reasons. First, Taddeo is Hannigan's kinsman. Second, he started to say something about Mad Bear and then broke off. I think he knows what's going to happen. If he volunteers information, I want to include it in the report you're about to deliver personally to New Rome.
Aye, to New Rome? But what?
It's the kind of thing one doesn't put in writing. If Hannigan's people intercepted such a dispatch, you and I would be found floating face down in the Red River.
What am I to say?
that Hannigan's ambition to unite the continent isn't so wild a dream as we thought. The agreement is probably a fraud by Hannigan. He means to use it to get both the empires of Denver and Laredo into conflict with the Plains nomads. If Laredan forces are tied up in a running battle with Mad Bear, it wouldn't take much encouragement for the state of Chihuahua to attack Laredo from the south. After all, there's an old enmity there. Hannigan can then march victoriously to Rio Laredo. With Laredo under his thumb, he can tackle both Denver and the Mississippi Republic without worrying about a stab in the back from the south.
Do you think Hannigan can do it, Monsignor?
I don't know. In any case, we must forewarn New Rome of what may be coming. Forewarned, we may be able to keep out of the squabble.
Do you really think so?
Of course not.
Don Taddeo arrived at Marcus Apollo's study as arranged.
Monsignor, I've just come from a meeting of the faculty of the Collegium. We talked about Brother Kornhor's letter and the list of texts.
I take it there was skepticism.
Shall I be polite?
Don't bother.
There was skepticism. Incredulity is more nearly the word. My own feeling is that if such papers exist, they're probably forgeries dating back several centuries. Now, I doubt that the present monks at the Abbey are trying to perpetuate a hoax. Naturally, they would believe the documents valid.
Kind of you to absolve.
Well, I offered to be polite, shall I?
No, go on.
The papers. Now, no matter what we may believe of them, the idea that such documents may still exist intact, even the slightest chance of their existing, is... well, so arousing a thought that we simply must investigate them.
Very well, they invited you. But tell me, what do you find so arousing about the documents?
Are you acquainted with my work?
I must confess, I haven't read a good deal of...
Well, never mind. Most of it's highly abstract theories of electrical essence, planetary motion, matters of that sort. Now, Kornhor's list mentions such names as Laplace, Maxwell, Einstein. Do they mean anything to you?
Not much. History mentions them as natural philosophers, doesn't it?
Yes, and that's all anyone knows about them. Physicists, according to our not-so-reliable historians, responsible for the rapid rise of the European-American culture, they say. Historians list nothing but trivia. I'd nearly forgotten them. But Kornhor's descriptions of the old documents they say they have might well be taken from physical science texts of some kind. It's just impossible.
Why?
Look around you, Monsignor. Can you bring yourself to believe that men today are the lineal descendants of men who invented machines that flew? Who traveled to the moon, harnessed the forces of nature, built machines that could talk and seem to think? Can you believe that there were such men? Look around you. Tell me if you see the progeny of such a civilization. No, I can't accept it. How could a great and wise civilization have destroyed itself so completely?
You reject all history, then, as myth?
Oh, no, not reject, but it must be questioned. Who wrote your histories?
The monastic orders,
there,
of course.
There, there, you have it.
Have what?
There was on this continent a more advanced civilization than we have now. That can't be denied. You can look at the rubble, the rotted metal, and know it. You can dig under a strip of blown sand and find their broken roadways. But where is there evidence of the kind of machines your historians tell us they had in those days? Where are the remains of self-moving cars, of flying machines?
Beaten into plowshares and hoes.
If they existed.
If you doubt it. Why bother studying the Leibowitz documents?
Well, because a doubt is not a denial. Doubt is a powerful tool. It should be applied to history.
And what do you want me to do about it, learned Don?
Write to the abbot of this place. Assure him the documents will be treated with care and will be returned after we've examined them for authenticity and studied their content.
Hmm. Why do you insist you must see them here instead of going to the abbey?
Tell your abbot, if I go to the abbey and find the documents are authentic, my finding won't mean much to others.
You mean your colleagues might think the monks had tricked you into something?
That might be inferred. But also important, if they're brought here, they can be examined by everyone who's qualified to form an opinion. We can't move the entire Collegium to the Southwest Desert for 6 months.
I see your point.
Will you send the request to the abbey?
Yes.
Oh. Good.
But it will be your request, not mine. And it's only fair to tell you, I don't think the abbot, Don Paolo, will say yes.
When Taddeo had gone, Marcus called his clerk. told him to stop at the Liebowitz Abbey on his way back from New Rome. Told him to tell Abbot Paolo, quote, Sheba expects Solomon to come to her. Time seeps slowly on the desert. There's little change to mark its passage. Two seasons had passed since Abbot Paolo had said no. Now it seemed Sheba was coming to Solomon after all, but unhappy about it, maybe even angry. The abbot paced along the abbey walls at sundown. His thinning hair fluttered in white pennants on the desert wind. His shadow fell across the courtyard, and monks crossing the grounds glanced up at the old man. Their ruler had been moody of late. It was whispered the old man was not well at all. It was whispered that if the abbot heard the whisperers should speedily climb over the wall. The abbot had heard, but it pleased him not to take note of it. He knew the whispers were true. He turned to the clerk beside him.
Read it to me again.
Which one, Dominic?
You know very well which one, the one from Apollo.
Yes, my lord. This is to notify you that Don Taddeo Fardentrot, sage of sages, scholar of scholars, fair-haired...
All right. Skip the formalities.
Yes, my lord. Has finally made up his mind to pay you a visit, having exhausted all hope of transporting your memorabilia to this fair realm. He will bring his misgivings and a small party of armed cavalry, courtesy of Hannigan II, whose corpulent person is even now hovering over me as I write, grunting and scowling at these lines, which he commanded me to write. You will remember Hannigan cannot either read or write. He expects me to acclaim his cousin Taddeo in the hope that you'll honor him fittingly. I shall be no less than candid here. So, let me caution you about this person, Don Taddeo. Treat him with your customary charity, Paolo, but trust him not. He is a brilliant scholar, but a political captive of the state. Furthermore, the Don is rather anti-clerical, I think, or perhaps solely anti-monastic. After his embarrassing birth, he was spirited away to a Benedictine monastery, ask the courier about that.
You've heard about his childhood, brother.
Oh, no, Father Abbot, I haven't.
Well, briefly. He's Hannigan's cousin. He's illegitimate.
Oh, my.
They put him to school with the Benedictines. And as so often happens in such cases, he grew up starved for affection, with nothing going for him but his brains.
I see.
So what we have here is one of your cold intellectuals.
Mm.
He's scarcely 30, yet people are talking about him as the kind of major scientific thinker that only crops up maybe once or twice in 100 years.
I see.
Go on with the letter.
Yes, my lord. He will behave if you are firm, but be careful, my friend. He has a mind like a loaded musket, and it can go off in any direction. There's a postscript. A certain chalice is being filled for me of late, Paolo. Pray God will strengthen me. I doubt it will pass away. I hope that you and the brethren will pray often for Marcus Apollo in his fear and trembling. Farewell in Christ.
I wonder if Hannigan had someone read the letter to him.
If so, my lord, would the letter have been sent?
I suppose not. All right, thanks very much. You better go back to your other duties now.
Yes, Father Abbot.
Several weeks had passed since the arrival of that letter. During those weeks, Abbot Paolo had slept badly, had suffered a recurrence of an old gastric trouble, had brooded on the past, as if something might have been done differently back then to avert this future. What future? There seemed no reason to expect trouble. No signs of turmoil came from the tribes to the north and the east. Imperial Denver was not pressing its attempt to levy taxes on the monastery. The oasis was still furnishing water. No plague among animals or men. The corn was doing well in the irrigated field. There were signs of progress in the world.
Yeah, Yes.
And yet he felt forebodings. Some nameless threat. The feeling had been gnawing at him, as annoying as a swarm of flies buzzing around one's face in the desert sun. There was a sense of the imminent, coiled like a rattler, ready to strike. What nonsense, old man. When you tire of living, change itself seems evil, does it not?
Do you suppose the buzzards have eaten old Eliezer yet?
Oh.
Paolo looked around, squinted into the twilight.
Hello, hello.
It was Galt.
Father Prior.
His prior and probable successor.
Eliezer, you mean Benjamin. Why, have you heard something about him lately?
No, but you seem to be looking toward the mesa. I thought you might be wondering about the old Jew. There's a wisp of smoke up there. I guess he's still alive.
We shouldn't have to guess. I'm going to ride over there and pay him a visit.
Oh, you sound like you're leaving tonight.
In a day or two.
Better be careful. They say he throws rocks at climbers.
I haven't seen him for 5 years. And I'm ashamed I haven't. He's lonely.
If he's lonely, why does he insist on living like a hermit?
To escape loneliness in a young world.
That perhaps makes his kind of sense, Domine, but I just don't see it.
You will, when you're my age or his.
Oh. Well, I don't expect to get as old as Benjamin. He lays claim to several thousand years.
And you know, I can't dispute him. I met him when I was just a novice, 50-odd years ago, and I'd swear he looked just as old then as he does now. He must be well over 100.
3,209, so he says. Sometimes even older. I think he believes it, too. An interesting madness.
I'm not so sure he's mad, Father. Just devious in his sanity. Now, what did you want to see me about?
Oh, three small matters. First, how do we get the poet out of the guest house before Don Taddeo arrives? He's due in a few days, and the poet's taken root.
I'll handle the poet. What else?
Vespers. Will you be in the church?
Not until Compline. You take over. What else?
Controversy in the basement in the library over Brother Kornhauer's experiment.
Who and how?
Well, a silly gist of it seems to be. Brother Armbrust is to the librarian has the attitude that doomsday will come soon enough without Brother Kornhauer pushing it. While with Brother Kornhauer, it's the dawn of a new age. Kornhauer moves something to make room for a piece of equipment. Armbruster yells perdition.
No.
Brother Kornhauer yells progress. Mm. And they have at each other. Then they come fuming to me to settle it. I scold them for losing their tempers. They get sheepish and fawn over each other for 10 minutes. 6 hours later, boom, and the floor shivers again down in the library. Mm-hmm. I can settle the blow-ups, Dominie, but there seems to be a basic issue.
Breach of conduct, I'd say.
Yes.
What do you want me to do about it? Exclude them from the table?
Not yet, but you might warn them.
All right, I'll track it down. Now, is that all?
That's all, Dominie. By the way, do you think Brother Kornhauer's contraption is going to work?
I hope not.
Then why let him continue?
Because I was curious at first. The work has caused so much commotion by now, though, that I'm sorry I let him start it.
Then why not stop him?
Because I'm hoping he will reduce himself to absurdity without any help from me.
Oh.
Now, if the thing fails, it'll fail just in time for Don Taddeo's arrival. That would be the proper form of mortification for Brother Kornhauer.
I see.
To remind him of his vocation before he begins thinking he was called to religion for the purpose of building a generator of electrical essences.
Uh-huh. But Father Abbott.
Yes.
You'll have to admit it would be quite an achievement if successful.
No. No, I don't have to admit it.
The abbot decided to handle the problem of the poet before the problem of perdition versus progress. The simplest solution to the problem of the poet was for the poet to get out of the guest house and preferably out of the abbey, out of the vicinity of the abbey, out of sight, hearing, and mind. But no one could expect a simplest solution to get rid of the poet. The abbot left the wall and crossed the courtyard. At the guest house, he knocked. No answer. So he tried the door. It opened. Faint red light from a charcoal burner softened the darkness. The room reeked of stale food.
Poet?
He went to the burner, raked up the coals, and lit a splinter of kindling. He transferred the flame to an oil lamp and went to explore the rest of the suite. It would have to be thoroughly scrubbed and fumigated. Also perhaps exorcised before Don Taddeo moved in. In the second room, Paolo suddenly felt as if someone were watching him. He paused and looked slowly around. A single eyeball peered at him from a vase of water on the shelf, the poet's glass eye, which the poet often took out. The abbot nodded at it familiarly and went on to a third room, where he met the goat. It was their first meeting. The goat was standing atop a tall cabinet, munching turnip greens. It had a bald head, a bald, bright blue head.
Poet.
Over here.
Wake up. You're moving out of here. Huh? Immediately, tonight. We need the guest house for Don Taddeo. Dump your stuff in the hall. Let's get this place aired out. Sleep in the stable boy's cell downstairs if you must. Then come back in the morning and scrub this place up.
Who used these quarters last?
Monsignor Longi. Why?
Well, I wondered who brought the bedbugs. Don Taddeo can have them. I don't want them. I've been eaten up alive ever since I moved in. I was planning on leaving, but now that you've offered me the stable, well, I'll be happy
to accept
your hospitality a little longer until my book is finished, of course.
What book? Oh, never mind. Just get your things out of here.
Now?
Now.
Good. I don't think I could stand these bugs another night.
Give me that wine.
Sure. Have some. It's a pleasant vintage.
Thank you, since you stole it from our cellars. Whoa. It happens to be sacramental wine. Did that occur to you?
It hasn't been consecrated.
I'm surprised you thought of that.
I didn't steal it anyway. I got
it. Never mind the wine. Where did you steal the goat?
I didn't steal it.
It just materialized.
It was a gift, Reverend Decimi.
From whom?
A dear friend, Dominicimi.
Whose dear friend?
Mine, sire.
Oh, now, there's a paradox. Where? Did you...
Benjamin, sire.
You stole it from old Benjamin?
Please, not stole.
Well, then what?
Benjamin insisted I take it as a gift after I composed this sonnet in his honor.
The truth?
Well, I won it from him at Mumbly Peg.
I see.
No, it's true. The old wretch nearly cleaned me out, and then he refused to allow me credit. Well, I had to stake my glass eye against the goat, and I won everything back.
Get the goat out of the abbey.
Oh, it's a marvelous species of goat. The milk is an unearthly odor, and it contains essences. In fact, it's responsible for the old Jew's longevity.
How much of it?
All 5,408 years of it.
I thought he was only 3,200. Oh, never mind. Just get yourself moved out, and tomorrow get the goat back to Benjamin.
But I want it fairly.
We will not discuss this. Take the goat to the stable, then I'll have it returned to him myself.
Why?
We have no use for a goat. Neither have you.
Oh,
what does that mean, pray?
Don Taddeo is coming. There'll be need of a goat. A scapegoat before it's finished, you can be sure of that.
Paolo stomped out of the guest house. Don Taddeo was coming. 12 centuries after the flame deluge, Don Taddeo was coming for the memorabilia. The brethren of Leibowitz had pressed a sort of Veronica's veil to the face of a crucified civilization. It had come away marked with an image of ancient grandeur, but the image was faintly printed, incomplete, hard to understand. But the books could help, Paolo hoped. The books could point out directions and offer hints. It had happened once before, but this time, thought Paolo, we'll remind him of who kept the spark burning while the world slept.
What was that?
He thought he heard a bleat, a sarcastic bleat, from the poet's goat.
Episode 6 of A Canticle for Leibowitz by Walter M. Miller, Jr. It was written in 1959 and won a Hugo Award for Best Science Fiction Novel in 1961 It's considered a classic of science fiction, and it's never been out of print since then. We'll be back to our next episode after these messages from KFAI Radio.
You're listening to Fresh Air Community Radio, KFAI, 90.3 FM, Minneapolis, Radio Without Boundaries.
You've found the best game in town for audio theater. Sound Effects, a radio playground. Here on KFAI Fresh Air Radio.
And we have returned to Sound Effects, a radio playground, and I am Jerry Stearns. And tonight we're continuing on our journey of A Canticle for Leibowitz. This is the 3100-year period of the story. And in this episode 7, Brother Kornhauer, who is not only learning about science and technology, but he's expanding what they know. And he somehow reinvents the electric light, which is not entirely welcomed by all members of the monastic order of St. Leibowitz.
A Canticle for Leibowitz.
Alleluia, alleluia.
Part 7 of a series in 15 parts, adapted from a novel by Walter Miller Jr. A Canticle for Leibowitz. Here continues the chronicle, set down daily by the brethren of Isaac Edward Leibowitz, in their abbey in the desert of the Southwest. Quote, "It came to pass in the reign of Hannigan of Texarkana that a cousin of the king was a man of great learning, and his name was Don Taddeo. The king esteemed not learning, but he gathered learned men unto him. He said, they will devise me great new weapons, strong engines of war. But for Don Taddeo, learning was more to be valued than warfare. He set out on a journey to the southwest, attended by armed men on horseback for safe conduct through the tribal places. His journey was to the Abbey of St. Leibowitz. He journeyed here that he might read the ancient writings of our memorabilia and garner from them a knowledge of the ancient skills, such as were largely lost 12 centuries since, when the world laid waste to itself in the War of the Flame Deluge. In the year of Taddeo's coming, there was at the abbey a brother much given likewise to the study of the ancient learning. His name was Kornhauer, and he devised a new manner of making light. And the source of this light was a mysterious power, which he called electrical essence. And the source of this power was a mighty machine, with wheels and cords and treadmills, worked by not less than 4 stout young men, strong in wind and limb. And this machine was installed in the cellar library, for it was passing heavy. The librarian, Brother Armbruster, was much displeased, and there arose great discord. The Lord Abbot, therefore, made his way thither, that the dispute might be resolved." Unquote.
Bedlam in the basement, as Abbot Paolo cautiously descended the stairs. Someone was hammering metal pins into stone. Sweat mingled with the odor of old books. A feverish bustle of unscholarly activity, confusion by lamplight. Novices hurried past with tools.
Over here. That's it.
Novices stood in groups and studied floor plans.
Well, Abbot Paolo!
Brother Kornhauer stood beside a makeshift piece of machinery with a grin of enthusiasm.
Oh, we'll soon have a light such as no man alive has ever seen.
This is not without a certain vanity, brother.
Vanity, Domine? To put to good use what we've learned?
I had in mind our haste to put it to use in time to impress a certain visiting scholar.
Oh.
But never mind. Tell me about this machine.
Yes, my lord. This axle connects by these pulleys and belts to this turnstile. Now, these wagon wheels are mounted on the axle. Their iron tires are scored with deep grooves so we can wrap all this copper wire around them. The wheels are free to spin in midair. The tires don't touch anything. Then these stationary blocks of iron face the tires but don't quite touch them. Then the blocks themselves are wrapped with all this wire.
Mm-hmm. And what are they called?
Field coils, they're called, Father Abbott. It'll be the greatest physical improvement in the Abbey since we got the printing press 100 years ago.
Mm. Will it work?
Oh, I'll stake a month's extra chores on it, my lord.
Really? And where does the light come out?
Oh, we have a special lamp for that. What you see here is only the dynamo. It produces the electrical essence which the lamp will burn.
This essence, can't it be extracted from mutton fat?
No. The electrical essence is, well, do you want me to explain?
Better not. Natural science is not my bent. I'll leave it to you younger heads. But tell me, if by studying writings from the memorabilia you can learn how to construct this thing, why do you suppose none of our predecessors saw fit to construct it?
Well, it's not easy to explain. Actually, in the writings that survive, there's no direct information about the construction of a dynamo. Rather, you might say the information is implicit in a whole collection of fragmentary writings, partially implicit, and it has to be got out by deduction. But to get it, you also need some theories to work from, theoretical information our predecessors didn't have.
Mm-hmm. But we do.
Well, yes. Now that there have been a few men like Don Taddeo.
Was that a complete sentence?
Until recently, not many philosophers concerned themselves with new theories in physics. Actually, it was the work of Don Taddeo that gave us the necessary working axioms. His work on the mobility of electrical essences, for example, and his conservation theory.
He should be pleased, then, to see his work applied.
Oh, I certainly hope so, my lord.
Yes. Well, where's the lamp itself, may I ask? I hope it's no larger than the dynamo.
Oh, no, Dominic. No size at all. This is it. These are the carbons. The ancients would have called it an arc lamp. There was another kind, but we don't have the materials to make it.
Amazing. And where does the light come from?
Here, in this gap between the carbons.
It must be a very tiny flame.
Ooh, bright. Brighter, I expect, than 100 candles.
No.
Oh, you find that impressive?
Well, yes. Just think how we've been limping along on beeswax and mutton fat.
I've been wondering if the ancients used carbons on their altars instead of candles.
No, definitely no, I can tell you that. Please dismiss that idea as quickly as possible and don't ever think of it again.
Yes, Father Abbot.
Now, where are we going to hang that thing?
Well, I hadn't given it any thought. I suppose it should go over the desk where Don Taddeo will be working.
We'd better ask Brother Armbruster about that. What's the matter? Have you and Brother Armbruster been...
Oh, really, Father Abbott, I haven't lost my temper with him even once. Oh, we've had words, but he doesn't want anything moved. He keeps mumbling about witchcraft and the like. It's not easy to reason with him. His eyes are half blind now from reading by dim light. And yet he says it's devil's work we're up to. I don't know what to say.
So it's up to me to sort him out for you,
I wish you would, sis.
Speak of the devil.
Well, you've got your way now, Brother Cornhore. When will you be putting in a mechanical librarian?
We do find hints, Brother Armbruster, that once there were such things. In descriptions of the Machina Analytica, you'll find references...
I'm not interested in the Machina...
Enough! Brother Armbruster. Don Taddeo will need a place to work. What do you suggest?
Let him read at the lectern in the natural science alcove like anyone else.
What about setting up a study for him here on the open floor, Father Abbott? Besides a desk, he'll need an abacus, a wall slate, and a drawing board. We could partition it off with temporary screens.
I thought he was going to need the memorabilia.
He will.
Well, then he'd have to walk back and forth a lot. If you put him in the middle, the rare volumes are chained, and the chains won't reach that far.
Well, that's no problem. Take off the chains.
What?
It's silly anyway.
No, you don't. Those chains stay on.
But why?
Brother, it is not the book burners now. It's the villagers we have to worry about. Those chains stay on.
You see, my lord?
Brother Armbruster's right. There's too much agitation in the village. The town council expropriated our school, don't forget. Now they've got a village library, and they want to fill its shelves, preferably with rare volumes, of course. Not only that, we had trouble with thieves last year. No, the rare volumes stay chained.
All right, so he'll have to work in the alcove.
Now, where do we hang your wondrous lamp?
Well, if he's going to work in the alcove, we'll just have to take down the crucifix from the arch and hang the lamp there instead temporarily. Well, there's no other...
Pagan! Desecrator! God help me, I'll tear him apart with these hands. Where will he stop? Take him away.
Brother Armbruster, please. Speak more calmly when you address me.
But Father Abbot, you heard what he...
Brother Armbruster, you will please get the shelf ladder and remove that crucifix.
What?
This is not a church. The placement of images is optional. For the present, he will please take down the crucifix.
Lord Abbot.
It's the only suitable place for the lamp, it seems. Now, later we may change it.
Lord
Abbot. I realize that this whole thing has disturbed your library.
My
and
library.
Perhaps your digestion. But we hope it's in the interests of progress. If it isn't, then...
Lord Abbot, you would make our Lord move over to make room for progress.
Brother Armbruster!
Why don't you just hang the witch light around our Lord's
Marauder,
neck?
Marauder, I do not force your obedience.
I'm sorry, my lord.
You will see me in my study after Compline.
I'll get the ladder, Father Abbot.
Abbot Paolo glanced up at the crucifix. Do you mind? He wondered. There was a knot in his belly. The knot would exact its price later. He left the basement before anyone could notice how such trivial discomfort could overcome him these days. The installation was completed the following day. Twice, Paolo'd been forced to warn Brother Armbruster privately, and then to rebuke him publicly during chapter. And yet, he felt more sympathy for the librarian's stand than he did for Cornhor's. He sat, slumped at his desk, and waited for news from the basement. He kept one hand tucked into the front of his habit. He patted his belly as though trying to calm an hysterical child. Cramping in the gut.
It always seems to come when there's some kind of unpleasantness in the offing. Sometimes goes away again if the unpleasantness breaks out into the open where I can wrestle with it. But
now it was not going away.
I'm being warned. Yes.
By an angel? Or a demon?
Warned.
Perhaps conscious?
Yes, of myself. And something I haven't faced yet.
He winced at the pain.
But what?
And quickly looked toward the corner of his study at the wooden statue of St. Leibowitz. The statue was of Leibowitz at his martyrdom, caught by a mob and hanged over a fire. The abbot had grown fond of the old 26th century wood carving. Its face wore a curious smile, unusual for a sacramental image.
Curious look, considering you've got a hangman's rope around your neck.
Where did the idea come from? The idea for the smile. Tradition said Brother Francis Girard, 500 years ago, it was said he'd made sketches of the old pilgrim who'd helped him find the fallout shelter, and someone had carved the statue from those sketches.
Who do I know who grins that way? That grin will ruin you someday. But surely the saints must laugh in heaven. The psalms say God himself shall chortle. Yes. But that little grin will ruin you someday. You're not sanctimonious enough for some. Someday, another grim dog will sit in this chair and he'll replace you with a plaster, Leibowitz.
The abbot fanned himself with a fan of buzzard feathers, but the breeze was not cooling. The air from the window was like an oven's breath off the scorched desert. It made the cramping worse.
Maybe it's the cheese, does it? Gummy stuff this season, and green. No, No, face it, Paolo. It's not the food for the belly that does it. It's the food for the brain. Something up there is not digesting. But what?
The wooden saint gave him no ready answer. Well, sometimes his mind worked in snatches. It was better to let it work that way when the cramps came and the world weighed heavy on him.
What does the world weigh?
The world weighs, but is not weighed, he thought. Sometimes its scales are crooked. It weighs life and labor in the balance against silver and gold.
That'll never balance.
But fast and ruthless, it keeps on weighing. It spills a lot of life. And sometimes a little gold. And blindfolded, a king comes riding across the desert with a set of crooked scales, a pair of loaded dice. And upon the flags emblazoned, Vexilla Regis, the banners of the king.
No.
But of course, the saint's wooden smile seemed to insist. Of course. Paolo glared at the statue.
Sometimes I think you're laughing at me. Do they laugh at us in heaven? Saint Maisie of York herself. Remember her, old man? She died of a laughing fit. That's different. She died laughing at herself. No, that's not so different either.
Again, the pain. And the king is coming to weigh books in the basement with his pair of crooked scales. How crooked, Paolo? And what makes you think the memorabilia is free of dross? Treasured fragments of a dead civilization, yes, there are those there, true. But how much of it has been reduced to gibberish, embellished with olive leaves and cherubim by 40 generations of monastic ignoramuses?
I made him travel all the way from Texarkana through dangerous country. Now I'm just worrying that what we've got may prove worthless to him.
He glared at the smiling saint again. And again. Vexilla Regis. Vexilla Regis. Inferni Prodeant.
The banners of the King of Hell go forth.
The perverted line from an ancient Commedia nagged like an unwanted tune in his head. The knot in his belly pulled tighter.
Does the chalice have to be right now? But crucifixion is always now. Now, ever since, before Abraham even, is always now. Before Dante Deo even, now. Always for everybody, anyhow, is to get nailed on it. And then to hang on it. And if you drop off, they beat you to death with a shovel. So do it with dignity, old man. If you can belt with dignity, then you may go to heaven if you're sorry enough about messing up the rug.
He waited a long time. The room went pink. He let his head fall onto the desk.
Well, Paolo, are we going to hemorrhage now? Or are we just going to fool around with it?
He probed the haze and found the face of the statue again.
Such a small grin.
And sad. And understanding. And something else.
Laughing at the hangman? No, laughing for the hangman. Laughing at the Stultus Maximus, at Satan himself.
It was the first time he had seen it clearly. In the last chalice, there could be a chuckle of triumph.
Oh, my Lord Abbot.
Brother Cornhor found him slumped over the desk, blood between his teeth. The young priest felt for a pulse.
I tell you, it's ridiculous.
Paolo awakened.
It's absolutely idiotic. Nothing could be more absurd.
What's absurd, Domine?
What? What?
I'll get Brother Andrew at once.
Come back here. Huh? What did you want?
Nothing, Father Abbot. I'll be back as soon as I get
Brother Andrew. Oh, bother the medic. You didn't come in here for nothing. Sit down, say what you wanted.
But the test. The test was successful. The lamp, I mean.
All right. Let's hear about it. Sit down. Start talking. Tell me all about it.
Well, he was still dizzy.
It was just beautiful.
But the knot in his belly had loosened.
Exactly as
he could not have cared less about Cornhor's account of the test. But he tried to appear attentive. Had to keep Cornhor here until he was awake enough to think. Couldn't let the brother go for the medic. Not yet. The news would get out. The old man is finished. Have to decide whether or not it's a safe time to be finished. Don Taddeo was coming. And Leibowitz needed an abbot. Meanwhile, out on the plains between Texarkana and the Abbey, Don Taddeo was the guest of Mad Bear. Taddeo sat huddled in a blanket close to the fire. There were 12 guests in all. The leader of the party was obviously a madman. Mad Bear did not object to insanity. Indeed, it was prized by his shamans as the most intense of supernatural visitations. But he did not know that the grass eaters likewise regarded madness as a virtue in a leader. This one spent half his time digging in the earth down by the dry riverbed and the other half writing in a small book. Obviously a witch. Probably not to be trusted. Besides, he was a grass eater, and grass eaters were enemies. But he would not treat them altogether as enemies. Not yet. Their king, Hannigan, who was almost as wise as a man, had secretly treated with him to supply the tribe with arms. He would accept the arms and leave the grass eaters undisturbed for a while and bide his time. So when these 12 from Texarkana rode into his camp, he treated them with condescending courtesy, as was proper to cowards and weaklings. A pitcher of blood was placed in front of Mad Bear. It was fresh from a butchered steer and still warm.
A bowl of blood! Blood to fatten this man's arms! Give this grass eater a cup of red. Your name is?
Don Taddeo, Mad Bear.
Don Taddeo, drinks!
Don Taddeo, drinks! Tell me, how is it your people drink no water? Do your gods object?
Who knows what the gods drink? It is said that water is for cattle and farmers, milk is for children, and blood for men. Should it be otherwise?
No, no, not in a land of drought, where the men need the cattle and the cattle need the water. Mm. But let us leave that. I have, O Chief, a request to make of your greatness. Mm. Tomorrow we shall continue our journey to the west. If some of your warriors could accompany our party, we would be honored.
Why?
As guides. Oh, Chief, I'll be quite truthful. Of your people disapprove of our presence here. Now, while your hospitality has been...
You are afraid. You fear ambush when you leave my tents. You eat grass and are afraid of a fight. Don't fear. Real men shall accompany you.
I thank you.
Tell us, what is it you look for in the dry land? New places for planting grass. I can tell you there are none. Except near a few water holes, nothing grows that even cattle will eat.
No, we look for no new land. We're not all of us farmers, you know. We are going to look for the skills of an ancient sorcery.
Ancient sorcery in the West? I know of no magicians there, unless you mean the dark-robed ones.
They are the ones.
What magic do they have worth looking for? Their messengers can be captured so easy it is no real sport. What sorcery can you learn from them?
Well, for my part, I agree with you, but it is said that writings, incantations of great power are kept by them. Mm. Now, if it is true, then obviously the dark-robed ones don't know how to use them, but we hope to master them for ourselves.
Will the dark-robed ones give you their secrets?
I think so. They don't dare hide them any longer.
We could take them.
A brave saying. You're braver among your own kind, but meek among real men.
Don Taddeo had his fill of Mad Bear's boasts. He went to bed. The soldiers stayed at the campfire to plan with Mad Bear the war. But the war, after all, was none of Taddeo's affair. The political aspirations of his ignorant cousin were far from his own interest in a revival of learning. Except when cousin's patronage proved useful. Meanwhile, it seemed their journey could go forward safely. And all the while, at the Abbey, Paolo held his belly and tried to forget the warning pounding in his head.
Vexilla regius inferne prodeant. Forth come the banners of the King of Hell.
That was episode 7 from A Canticle for Leibowitz, set 7 out of 15. We'll have another episode for you next week, and just to make sure that we don't all lose interest in this, we'll have something a little different to go along with it next week, that'll be for the next couple of weeks. So be sure to tune in then. If you want to know what we're going to be doing on sound effects in the future, you can go to greatnorthernaudio.com. On the left, there's a link to sound effects on KFAI. And there's a link to the schedule, which will tell you something about what we're doing in the future, what we're hoping to do anyway, and a bit about what we've done in the past, just in case you missed something. So go check that out at greatnorthernaudio.com. I'm Jerry Stearns, and you have been listening to Sound Effects, a radio playground. It's modern audio theater on the radio, which just doesn't happen all that much anymore. There are places around the country, but we're the only one, well, within reach. So I hope you'll stick around for Abby's Room for One. That's punk, grunge, and new age, new wave music. Coming up next, here on Fresh Air. Join us again next week for more modern audio theater and comedy on Sound Effects, a radio playground, here on Fresh Air Radio.
Support for KFAI comes in part from First Avenue, presenting Finnick at the 7th Street Entry, Saturday, August 22nd.
Minneapolis indie folk rocker Finnick celebrates the release of their new EP, Make It Real. Is she a snarky and angsty punker, a folky confessional songwriter, or a sophisticated emo pop craftswoman? Yes to all of the above.
Finnick mixes their own real-life emotions with creative narratives and storytelling to create relatable music that is diverse, yet cohesive. Opening the show are Sally Forth, Lone Rock Bride, and Woodson.
More information about Finnick in the 7th Street Entry is available at first-avenue.com.
Hi, my name is Emma, the co-host of Ride on Radio. Join me and Ryan Rogers as we discussed his newly released book, Where the Green Light Shines, a 50-year odyssey from the Boundary Waters to up to the far north. A unique glimpse into the world of Arctic canoeing through the travels of Bob O'Hara, Ryan's vivid descriptions of the northern wilderness as traversed by eclectic paddlers, bush pilots, and historic characters. Join me and Ryan this Tuesday, August 4th at 7 p.m. to learn more about the world of Arctic canoeing.
In recognition of the freedom of speech protections on the First Amendment and the FCC's relaxed policy on late night and overnight language, this KFAI program may include song lyrics that some listeners might find objectionable. Listener discretion is advised.
sometimes you get what you need.
You are listening to Fresh Air Community Radio, 90.3 FM Minneapolis, going out to the stratosphere, or on the web at www.kfai.org, where you can catch this train wreck for the next 2 weeks. It's archived. This is Abby's Room for One Radio. You're at the end of your week, or the beginning of the next one, or somewhere in the middle, because our work weeks never end, but rock, well, that never dies. Here's some stuff. She hasn't got a heart, and she hasn't got a soul.